Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. 'Twas grace that brought grace of fear. The hour I first believed, through many days have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home when we've been there. Shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19 again. We started looking at this passage last week, and we started examining the life of Elijah. Now, we catch Elijah really about toward the end of his ministry. He had been a prophetic voice for God. He had been a great voice of truth for God in God's hands. And Elijah had just challenged 450 prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel, and as we talked about last week, God just answered Elijah's prayer of only 58 words, and God consumed the altar, the sacrifice that was on the altar, the water that was poured over the sacrifice and the altar, and God demonstrated his glory, and God demonstrated his majesty at Mount Carmel. And then, you know, you would think that at that point, Elijah was probably on the most spiritual high you would ever experience. And yet, in just a few brief hours, as we began reading in chapter 19 last week, we're going to pick up around verse 7 today, but just kind of catch you up. Beginning in just a few short hours, Ahab, the king of Israel at that time, goes and reports to his wicked wife Jezebel what has happened. The 450 prophets of Baal have all been destroyed. God has just manifested himself. The people are crying out, "Our God, he is the Lord." And so Elijah is riding what appears to be, if you were a pollster, a huge surge in his favorability polls. And God is too at this point. And so Elijah now is confronted with the next words that come from Ahab's wife Jezebel's lips. She says, may the gods do to me, and moreover, if you're not like one of those by tomorrow night at this time. And so Jezebel threatens Elijah, and Elijah, to me, acts very uncharacteristically here. Because you would think at this point he would stand up and say, you know what, Jezebel, you don't scare me. I just stood before these 450 prophets of Baal, and God delivered me from them, and God showed himself strong in our behalf, and so you're the last person I'm worried about. But that's not what happens with Elijah. And we talked about a little bit about why maybe that was true in Elijah's life. But anyway, he runs, and he goes away to a place called Beersheba, and that is about a 100-mile journey from where he was, from Mount Carmel. And he runs to Beersheba, and there he is just depressed, and he's just dejected, and he's discouraged. And picking up in verse 7 now, we're about to see him make another transition, geographically speaking. Still same mindset, but he's getting ready to move a little further away. So it says, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. You know, just as a practical note, isn't that true for most of us? There are times when the journey is easy, but there's a lot of times in my life, and I'm sure there's a lot of time in your life, Ms. Linda, what you just described, and all of us, the different experiences and the different obstacles and the different things that we run into. I'm going to tell you something. The journey is too much for us by ourselves, right? Because this is where God has to come in. And so Elijah, at this point, he got up and he ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, think about that for just a second. Elijah is an older man by this time. He's probably as old as Joe or Jerry. And so he's an older man at this time. And so he is strengthened by one meal that God gave him. And for the next 40 days and 40 nights, he travels that distance to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. You see, that's why we need God. Because if you and I had to rely on our own resources, if you and I had to rely on our own nourishment, on our own sustenance, we would not make it. But God gave Elijah one meal, and that carried him for an entire 40-day and 40-night period of time until he reached his next destination, Mount Horeb. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Because Elijah at this time is in a cave. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me also. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. It's amazing. God was in the fire on Mount Carmel, right? But he's not in the fire on Mount Horeb. And after the fire came, a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. I saw an interesting story a couple of weeks ago. Todd Starnes, who is a Fox News contributor, talked about a fishing tournament that went on down in the Wilmington, Wrightsville Beach area at the end of July. The name of this little article is Vegan Activists Protest North Carolina Fishing Tournament. Seriously. On Saturday of that tournament, several vegan activists gathered at a popular fishing tournament to protest eating meat. The Wilmington Fish Save and North Carolina Farmed Animal Save organized the protest. And they called a vigil for fish. And the vigil was to raise awareness about animal rights during the annual Wrightsville Beach Challenge. And so one of the spokesmen for that group, a guy by the name of Daniel Weber, said, "We're vegan activists, and we want to bring awareness to what fish go through. Look at it from the fish's point of view," he said. "If you were in your home, you would not want a hook to be hooked in your mouth. You would not want to be pulled up. You wouldn't have to fight hours for your life to be pulled out of the water. It's scary." So the 10 protesters that were there carried signs reading, "See life, not seafood," or "Fish feel pain, and fish want to live." This is not made up. Mr. Weber went on and said, "We want to come out for the fish. A lot of times they look so different from us, do you think?" Seriously, this is what he said. "A lot of times they look so different from us that you don't really put them into a position where you give them individual status, where they're actually individuals that want to live. They don't want to be pulled out of the water. Fish have families. Fish want to live." And at the end of this, he says, "We want to bring awareness to the consumer. Is this the correct thing to be doing? Should I be doing this? Should I do a little bit more research and see how intelligent fish are? They have communities and complex social structures." Like I said, that's fact, not fiction. And in all honesty, I certainly respect an individual's right to eat meat. I certainly am a fan of cows and chickens. I respect your right to be a vegetarian. I respect your right to be a vegan. But in all honesty, this story is a little bit humorous to me. I do admire their willingness to stand up for what they believe. I do admire them for wanting to raise awareness for their cause, because they want to speak and they want people to hear their message. Let's think about that for just a second. Elijah, God's discouraged prophet at this time, also had a message that he wanted the people of Israel to hear. Elijah's not real confident right about now that the Israelites will obey God, much less listen to the message from God that he's been preaching to them. In all honesty, I think it would be correct to state that Elijah has been more focused on what he wants to say than what God wants him to hear. I want you to catch that. Elijah is really focused on what he wants to say. He's not as focused on what I believe God wants him to hear. So beginning today, I want us to explore some principles about how we can listen to God. You ready for that? To me, I find that I do a whole lot more talking to God than I do listening. You know, we've all heard the cliche that God gave us two ears and one mouth, so we should be doing twice as much listening as we are talking. But I find that ratio reversed in my life a lot of times. And so God wants us to listen, and I think he wants Elijah to listen. And we're only going to look at one of these principles today. But the first principle is, when God questions, he allows our responses. When you look at verses 9 and 10, and then when you see that repeated in verses 13 and 14, what you see in verse 9, the question that comes from God is, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah goes on that huge rant about why he's here. Isn't it amazing? God asked a simple, what, 6 or 7 word question, and Elijah just bombasts him with all these words. Down in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, God comes back to Elijah after he's talked to him in this general breeze. He comes back to Elijah and he says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And again, Elijah just regurgitates the same thing back to God again. Last week, after being threatened by Jezebel, Elijah had run 100 miles to Beersheba. Today we find him at Mount Horeb, a 40-day and 40-night journey, as we mentioned early, that he made on one meal that God had provided for him. You see, Elijah at this point has something in common with another famous character in the Old Testament. Anybody know who it is? Moses. Moses and Elijah have something in common because both of them spent some time on Mount Horeb. We certainly know that Moses was called by God to go up to Mount Horeb because that's where he received the law. And it was God's intention that Moses take the law back down, give to the people of Israel, and that would give them their spiritual and their standard for how they should live and interact with one another and with God. So we both see Moses experiencing God on Mount Horeb. Now we see Elijah experiencing God on Mount Horeb. But have you thought about, turning the curve just a little bit here, have you ever thought about why God asked Elijah what he was doing there? Do you think God was trying to find out what was going on in Elijah's psyche? Do you think he was doing some motivational interviewing, trying to get out of Elijah what was going on? Or maybe he was using some Socratic questioning with his CBT therapy. Do you think that's what God had in mind here? He's trying to probe and get some answers from Elijah? No, that's not it at all. We understand God knows exactly why Elijah's there. So the questions are not for God's clarification. They're not trying to build God's repertoire of information about why Elijah is there. God knows why Elijah is there. These questions are for Elijah. These questions are for Elijah. God is asking Elijah, "Why are you here, Elijah?" Now, here's what I want us to think about for just a moment. God cared about Elijah just like he cares about us. God felt what Elijah was experiencing just like he feels what we are experiencing. And if you have any doubts about that, may I invite you to hold your place in 1 Kings, but let's turn over to Hebrews real quick. Hebrews is a great book because it's rooted in so much Old Testament thought and theology. And when you get down to verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, I want you to notice what the writer tells us about this God, this same God that Elijah is interacting with here on Mount Horeb. Notice it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." Notice verse 16. "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You see, here's the comforting thing that we can always be assured of with God. God, although he is great, mighty, powerful, even though he is the creator and the sustainer of everything in this universe, what we see and what we don't see, God still cares about you. God still cares about me. God is still interested in the most intricate of details as it relates to our lives. He is concerned about us, and he's trying to demonstrate that, I believe, to Elijah right now. So when God invites our response, I don't know about you, but I normally don't disappoint him. Most of the time, if God speaks to our hearts or we read something like this, "Why are you here, Shelley? Why are you here, Jerry? Why are you here, Debbie? Why are you here, Kelly? Why are you here, Ray?" Most of us have a lot of answers that we want to give God. A lot of us have a lot of things on our hearts and on our minds that we want to be able to spew out now and be able to say to God what's been on our hearts and minds. Have you ever done that? Ever been mad at God? Ever said, "God, I really don't understand what you're doing, and I'm really kind of upset and ticked off with you right now"? And I think that's a little bit of what Elijah is experiencing here. Because look at what Elijah says to God in response to God's question, why are you here, Elijah? Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. That's the first thing out of his mouth. Now, we would look at that and we would applaud that because Lord knows we have so many people who fill our church roles who are certainly anything but zealous. So to find someone who actually says, I'm zealous, God, that's a breath of fresh air. But here's the problem. As one commentator wrote, Elijah takes credit for zeal and seems to insinuate that he had been more zealous for God than God had been for himself. You ever feel that way? As a pastor, I have to admit, I feel that way sometimes. I feel like, God, I'm a whole lot more in tune or a whole lot more engaged, a whole lot more dealing with responsibility than you seem to be. God is chilling out and we're busting our heads open. That doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that God is disengaged. We just read from Hebrews that tells us exactly the opposite of that. But God has a balance that many of us don't always achieve. My guess is that as Elijah looked around at the idolatry and the moral decadence of his culture, he concluded that any time God wanted to jump in and lend him a hand, he'd certainly appreciate it. Maybe you felt that way before. But here's the sobering truth of what I think God's posture demonstrates to us. And this truth is both important and humbling. God's work doesn't rise and fall on us. Does God want us involved in his kingdom work? Does God want us engaged in doing what he wants us to be doing, living a life that matters, living a life of productivity, living a life of spiritual fruitfulness? Of course he does. But understand, his work does not rise or fall on us. And as I mentioned, this is a humbling truth, but it's really one that we need to embrace because it takes the stress of ultimate success and failure off our shoulders. And it puts the responsibility for ultimate success on God's shoulders where it rightfully belongs. Some of us as parents have felt that same responsibility toward our children. We've looked at our children and said, well, I've got to make sure my kids do this or do that. Some of us as spouses, if we have some dynamics in our relationships, in our marriages or our relationships, we sometimes say, well, I've got to work on this and I've got to make sure that he does this right and I've got to make sure that she does this or she responds in this way. If we're trying to win people in our family, maybe we have some lost loved ones and they're out there, they're just estranged from God and they could care nothing about God, and we sometimes say, oh, but God, we got to do something. We got to win them. We got to get them involved. And we take the responsibility for that on our shoulders instead of allowing God to be responsible for those things which he ultimately should be the one to be responsible for. So this is the first thing that Elijah says. I've been very zealous, God. I've been very zealous for you. The second thing that Elijah says is that the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. Now, that sounds heavy duty to me. Because when Elijah looks at what's been going on, and he looks at what's been going on within the context of the people of God, Israel, this is the conclusion that he draws. He says, God, the Israelites have rejected your covenant. They have broken down your altars, and they put up these altars to Baal. And God, they've even killed your prophets, the people who represent you, the people who are the spokespeople for you. They put them to death. What gives with that church? What gives with those God's people, those Christian people? This is weird. This is strange. This is idiotic. So does Elijah sound just a tad bit frustrated to you? As Elijah surveyed the religious landscape of Israel at that moment, he observed three things: an utter disregard for God's law. These people don't care about your covenant, God. They don't care about your law. They're just out there doing whatever they want to do. They're idolatrous. They're spiritual adulterers. And God, they don't care one thing about your law. The second thing that that Elijah observes is that there's a willful rejection of spiritual values. The altars that they tore down, these were symbols of spiritual values. They were tearing them down. But then there is a deliberate attempt to silence the people of God. And not just hush them up, but to shut them down permanently. Because they're trying to kill this crowd. They're trying to kill these prophets. They're trying to silence them, not just because of political correctness or because of whatever, not in the spirit of inclusiveness, but they're trying to shut them down permanently. That's pretty intense. If you think about it, we live in a day similar to Elijah's, don't we? We often see the utter disregard for God's law. We see the willful rejection of spiritual values. We see the deliberate attempt to silence the people of God. I found an article just the other day. This was by Todd Starnes. I misquoted on the first one. The other one was another writer. This was one from Todd Starnes, who is a Fox News contributor. But Todd Starnes talks about a brigadier general by the name of John Tykert. Brigadier General Tykert serves as the wing commander at Edwards Air Force Base in California. Aside from his prestigious title and position in the United States Air Force, he is also a very devout Christian. He is a man of God. And he is a man who has a website that he built as a private citizen called Prayer at Lunchtime for the United States. And on his website, he has a prayer list, including the president, the vice president, the military, and others on there, that he invites people to take a few moments during their lunchtime to pray. Well, this guy by the name of Mikey Weinstein, who is founder of a group called Military Religious Freedom Foundation, is just in a complete uproar about this. Because he goes on and says that Brigadier General Tykert's disgraceful, illegal, and brazen promotion of his personal flavor of his weaponized version of Christianity represents one of the worst and most egregious cases we've ever encountered in our 13 years of First Amendment civil rights advocacy. Wow, you would think that Brigadier General Tykert had killed someone. Or had set off a small nuclear device somewhere in a large city. Weinstein went on to allege the general's website violates the Uniform Code of Military Justice and demanded that Tykert be investigated, prosecuted, convicted, and punished. He goes on and concludes General Tykert should be doing time behind prison bars, not commanding a wing wearing a general's stars. I would say that dude's just a tad bit upset. But this is the culture in which we live. This is the culture that Susan reminded us of about our kids who go to public education or go to higher education, and they're faced with that constant barrage, that constant bombardment of what is being taught in our public educational system today. There is that lack of tolerance that we hear so much about from the left and the progressives. We hear about being tolerant, but they don't exercise it. This is the culture in which we live. So how do we handle it? We understand that God is still in control. We understand that our calling is to be salt and light. And I understand that Josh is going to be erecting Silent Sam when he gets back to campus this week. So what do? We be salt and light. We trust God to give us the words. So like Miss Shelley talked about last week with that satanic statue that they want to erect, I think, on the state capitol in Little Rock, Arkansas. This is the culture in which we live. This is the culture in which we are not going to be warmly accepted, patted on our backsides, and say, great job, keep it going. So trust God. Lean on him. Lean on his understanding and fight the good fight. So then Elijah has one more statement. And he says, I am the only one left. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like you were the only one left? Sometimes Jenny and I talk to each other. We say, are we the only ones that are sane? That's scary when we start asking each other that. But the things that passes for logic today, the things that passes for common sense, is scary, isn't it? And Elijah asks, he says to God, he says, God, I'm the only one left. You know what comes to my mind at this point? For you ladies or maybe guys, you ever do any needlepoint or cross stitch? And you have all those different color threads. You push through the canvas or through the cloth. And if you look on the bottom side of that thing, it is a pure tea mess, isn't it? There's all kinds of colors and all kinds of strings, and it doesn't make a bit of sense whatsoever. It's not until you turn that bad boy over and you look at it from the top, and if you follow the instructions, you see a picture. This is a lot what Elijah's going through right here. When Elijah looks around him, when he looks up, he sees all those strings, and all those strings have no rhyme or reason. There's absolutely no sense that's being made in Elijah's mind. And this is why Elijah concludes, I'm the only one left. Now, if you notice in our reading of our text a few moments ago, God assures Elijah down to the end of verse 19, he says, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You see, Elijah missed that. We often miss that. We sometimes feel that there are few who sincerely and passionately stand for the truth. Not only do we see the rejection of truth by unbelievers, we sometimes, surprisingly, even see it within our own ranks. Too often we see and hear preachers who water down the word in order to make it more palatable or make it less offensive. In our effort to be less offensive to those in the world, we have revised the truth. We've revised it. We've given it a new contemporary slant, or we've made it more applicable to the larger crowd. And so we've revised the truth to the point that it does not move, it does not stir, it does not convict. When was the last time you heard a lot of TV preachers talk about sin, or talk about hell, or talk about righteous living, or talk about holiness, are talking about some of the moral issues that we talk about today? So many of them skirt those issues, and they tend to be more motivational speakers than they do preachers of the gospel. And yet God says, this is what I want you to do. So in our quest not to offend man, we have become an offense to God. You see, David asked a very pivotal question in Psalm 11, verse 3. Here's the question that David asked. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, we all know the importance of a foundation. Because if my foundation to my home or to my building, to my place of work, is not secure and it's not sturdy and it's not properly done to code, then that foundation will crumble and everything built upon it will crumble in its wake. And without a proper foundation, we will not stand. And for the child of God, our foundation, beloved, is this book. It is not the opinions of the people that we talk to. It is not the ideologies of those that we hear espouse. It is not the progressives. It is not the liberals. It's not even the conservatives. It is the Word of God. It is the voice of God given through His Word. It is the Holy Spirit of God that speaks to our hearts, that gives us the foundation upon which we are to live. That's our foundation. And when you and I will hold true to the foundation of God's Word, then we are not necessarily going to be embraced or liked or loved or cheered. We may be jeered, but we may not be cheered, but we will be cheered by God in heaven because He's saying, well done, good and faithful servant. That's if we stand on the foundation of His Word. Now, I want us to wrap up. And I want us to look at the common denominator in all of Elijah's responses. Can you pick up the common denominator in all of Elijah's responses that we've looked at so far? It's himself. It's himself. When you look at Elijah's responses to God, Elijah, why are you here? Elijah responds by saying, I am the only one who has been zealous for God. And God, I am the only one who fully sees and understands the apostasy of Israel and the apostasy of this day. And God, I'm the only one left to raise the standard for God, and now they're trying to snuff my life out. You see, Elijah is so busy looking at himself and moaning and bemoaning what about his problems that he's completely forgotten about the God that he serves. And beloved, if you and I aren't careful, we will do the same thing. And I can tell you right here, just being very candid and honest with you, I have done this so many times. It is not about me. It is not about you. It is not about a church in particular. It is not about a creed. It is not about a doctrinal statement. It is about the God of this universe. It is about who we are going to focus on. If I focus on me, I'm going to be a miserable mess. If you focus on you alone, you're going to be a miserable mess. But once we turn our focus and our attention to God, we see Him doing things that only He can do. Elijah has gone, think about this. Elijah has gone in the course of about a month, because it took him 40 days and 40 months to get to Mount Horeb from Beersheba. So in a little more than a month, Elijah has gone from the mighty prophet of God on Mount Carmel to the weak prophet of discouragement on Mount Horeb. Not real becoming, is it? And yet that's where we find Elijah. God realizes we live in desperately wicked days. He realizes how black the spiritual darkness is around us. But God also realizes who is in control. And it's not the liberals, and it's not the unbelievers, it's not the world, it's not the politicians, thank God. It is God. He realizes, too, that it is our calling to shine like lights in this wicked and dark world. We are to reflect Him. God is the light. Jesus says, I am the light. And if we are functioning the way that we are supposed to be, we are simply reflecting the light of God's glory and God's presence and God's manifestation in our world. This is why Paul wrote to the Philippians these words, I believe. He says to the Philippians, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to reflect the light of our glorious God. Our responsibility is to hold forth the word of truth and say, here's what God's word says. Thus saith the Lord. Let's embrace and live out our calling. I mentioned at the outset of the service that the praise team talked about my lighthouse. You know, the coast of North Carolina is dotted with structures that we call lighthouses. Lighthouses don't play the role that they used to because with the onset of high-tech navigational systems, they're not as needed as they once were. Now they're more like tourist attractions and reminders of what they used to do. But I want to remind you that the role of the lighthouse is to provide a light to the sailors sailing in their ships off our coast who are sailing toward safe harbor, toward our ports. That was particularly true at night, because without all the newfangled radar and sonar and navigational equipment, they really needed to be able to spot the light of the lighthouse at night to gain safe entry into their harbor. You know one thing that can be said about the light coming from the lighthouse? Is this consistency. No matter what time of the day or the night you look at that lighthouse, you'll see that light flash, flash, flash. The light shines, I've noticed, when it's cloudy or when it's fair. The light shines whether it's foggy or whether it's clear. The light shines in the rain as well as in the sunshine like today. You see, the light's consistency is not contingent on the conditions in the environment. Right? The light is consistent because of its nature. It is the nature of light to shine and illuminate. And that is not conditioned on the external environmental factors that might be at play. Light shines. Light illuminates because that's what light is. That's what we are. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And you don't put a light under a basket because nobody can see it. But you take the basket off and you put that candlestick so that everybody can see it and everybody can be drawn to the light. Are we light bearers? Are we reflecting? Or do we sometimes let the environment dictate our light? Let's embrace being the light of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for challenging our hearts today. And Lord, we just pray that right now as we come to the most important aspect of this service, the invitation. Lord, you want your people, and you want those who may not be your people yet to see your light, to hear your voice, to embrace the grace that we've sung and we've talked about today already. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's someone here who may not know Jesus, or they may not have an assurance of knowing Jesus, I pray that you would just speak to their hearts now. Help them, God, to understand your great love and your great grace, and that they would receive you as our personal Savior and Lord. Father, for those of us as Christians, sometimes we become discouraged. Sometimes we become overwhelmed by the things of this life. And we allow the conditions of our environment to dictate whether our light's going to shine or how brightly it's going to shine. God, help us to realize it is the nature of light to shine and illuminate regardless of the environment. So, Lord, convict us like Paul's words convicted the Philippians, that we will shine like stars in the universe, holding forth the word of life. Grant that, we pray, Father, in your precious Son's name.